Turn with me in your Bibles, please, to the 7th chapter of the book of Acts. This morning we read verses 44 through 50. Acts chapter 7, 44 to 50. This is Stephen, the first martyr of the Christian church, speaking. Our forefathers had the tabernacle of the testimony with them in the desert. It had been made as God directed Moses, according to the pattern he had seen. Having received the tabernacle, our fathers under Joshua brought it with them when they took the land from the nations God drove out before them. It remained in the land until the time of David, who enjoyed God's favor and asked that he might provide a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. But it was Solomon who built the house for him. However, the Most High does not live in houses made by men. As the prophet says, "Heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool." What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or where will my resting place be? Has not my hand made all these things? Congregation of Christ, Stephen had answered two of the three charges brought against him by his accusers. He wasn't defending himself, nor was it an attempt to save his life, which prompted him to speak as he did. He was defending the gospel. He had answered the charges that the gospel he preached was against the law and Moses. Moses and the law were the scriptures of the Old Testament. They contained the history of God's interaction with his people. And Stephen demonstrated that the gospel which he preached was foretold and prefigured in the Old Testament. The gospel was there in the account of God calling Abraham. The salvation Jesus came to bring was foreshadowed by the deliverance that Joseph had brought. Jesus and the way he had been rejected by the Jewish leaders had been prefigured in how Joseph was rejected at the hands of his brothers. But the most eminent type of Christ is found in Moses, who, like his great antitype, was rejected by the very people that God had sent him to deliver. The Jewish leaders had misunderstood their own history. Jesus had come in fulfillment of all that Moses and the law had spoken of. He had come as the prophet that Moses said would come, a prophet like unto Moses. He had not come as the destroyer of Moses and the law. And we've observed that as Stephen was presenting Israel's history, he held back from making direct identification, which he would do at the end of his sermon. That is, he didn't specifically identify those who rejected Joseph and Moses with the Jewish leaders of his day in their rejection of Jesus. Not yet. He needed first to finish stating his case before he moved to the application. There remained one last charge to deal with before Stephen brought his message home. It concerned the temple. One of the things that the false witnesses had charged Stephen with is found in Acts 6, verses 13 and 14. They said, "This fellow never stopped speaking against this holy place and against the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs Moses has handed down to us." The charge was that Stephen was against the temple. And you'll notice how Stephen's accusers made it personal. This fellow never stops speaking against the holy place. Behind persecution is prejudice. And one of the characteristics of prejudice is that it cannot separate an argument from the one who makes it. Instead of addressing the argument, it attacks the one who makes it. It's what in logic is called an ad hominem attack. But Stephen knew the truth. Although his accusers were attacking him, trying to make it personal, what they were really opposed to was the gospel. And so we must look at Stephen's response in these verses that he made concerning the temple and the tabernacle and the worship of Israel. And first, we really should start by backing up just a little bit and looking at the two verses that precede the passage we read, verses 42 and 43. If you have your Bibles open, follow along as I read that. Stephen said, "But God turned away and gave them over to the worship of the heavenly bodies. This agrees with what is written in the book of the prophets. Did you bring me sacrifices and offerings 40 years in the desert, O house of Israel? You have lifted up the shrine of Molech and the star of your god Rephan, idols you made to worship. Therefore I will send you into exile beyond Babylon." Now it's extremely important for us to understand the point that Stephen's making. The quotation that he cites is from Amos chapter 5. And Stephen already had referred to that idolatrous incident involving the golden calf and how the people rejected Moses because Egypt was in their hearts. But he goes on to speak of Israel's worship in the wilderness. "Did you bring me sacrifices and offerings 40 years in the desert, O house of Israel?" Well, the answer to that question is yes. During the 40 years of wandering in the wilderness, Israel brought sacrifices. But we can easily miss the emphasis of what's there. The Lord is saying, "Did you bring to me sacrifices and offerings 40 years in the desert, O house of Israel?" The question wasn't, "Did you bring me sacrifices?" but rather, "When you brought them, did you bring them to me?" And the next line tells us that God regarded those sacrifices which Israel brought to him during the years of the wilderness wandering as sacrifices to idol gods. Well, does this have anything to say to us? I think it certainly does. You can think that you're engaged in the religion of the true God and all the while be practicing a kind of worship that God regards as no better than idolatry. How can you do that? Well, one way is by worshiping God in other ways than He's authorized. That was certainly the case in the golden calf incident. But you can also do it by keeping up the forms which God established and allowed, but by doing it without your heart in it. You can do it by emphasizing certain particular elements that you like, but by ignoring and passing over the things you don't like. Remember how Jesus had said about the Pharisees, "You give a tenth of all your spices, mint, dill, and cumin, but you have neglected the more important matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faithfulness. You should have practiced the latter without neglecting the former. You blind guides, you strain out a gnat, but swallow a camel." And you can think that you're worshiping the true God while everything you do in worship is all about yourself. Remember in Jesus' parable about the Pharisee and the tax collector and how both men went to pray. But it says that the Pharisee prayed about himself. Well, he was praying all right, but God found his prayer to be defective. One of Jesus' strongest condemnations of religious hypocrisy is found in Matthew 6. Our Lord warned his disciples that when they give to the poor, and when they pray, when they fast, they must do it in a way that ensures that it be done to God, not to man. He tells them to do it in secret. But if you do any of those things to be seen by men, Jesus says, you have your reward. Your reward being that you're seen by men. But you have no reward from your Father in heaven. This is the great problem and temptation that arises as religion becomes institutionalized. People keep up the outer form, but their heart goes out of it. They say they're doing it for God, but in reality, they're doing it for themselves. If only every time someone raised a complaint about something they felt should be changed in the worship service, if they would ask, who are we trying to please by making this change? Are we trying to please ourselves by making our worship experience more comfortable or more exciting or more like what we see in other churches? Or are we doing it out of a primary motivation to please God? We've had worship wars in the churches for many years now. And what are those wars about? Well, they're about the kind of songs you sing and how formal or informal your structure is in worship. But in all of it, who are we trying to please? I think if we're honest, we'd have to admit that most of the fighting in the worship wars is about what pleases us rather than what pleases God. Israel sought to bring sacrifices to God. They brought those sacrifices to God for 40 years in the wilderness, but they were doing it for themselves. Was it to me? You brought sacrifices and offerings those 40 years in the wilderness. The religion of God had become institutionalized. Things were done to please man rather than God. And what Stephen was putting his finger on here was that the religion promoted by the Jewish leaders had become false religion. It claimed to be worshiping the true God, but it had become idolatrous. It's what Amos said. It happened way back there in the wilderness. And so Stephen takes up addressing the tabernacle and the temple. It was while Israel was in the wilderness that God revealed to Moses the plan for the temple, for the tabernacle. The tabernacle was a tent. And in our text, it's called the tent of the presence, the tent of the testimony. God gave Moses the instructions on how to make that. He even chose people who would be involved in the very specialized parts of his construction, and people who would supervise the work of others. And they're even mentioned in the Bible. One of them is Bezalel, the son of Uri. And when you read those things in the Old Testament, and I agree, that's a part of the Old Testament that sometimes we've got a big temptation. We just want to read over quick because it's so detailed and so intricate with all those instructions. But the the point is, what's clear is that the tabernacle was God's idea. It was a sign to the people of Israel of God's presence among them. It told everyone that God was in their midst. Israel was living in tents at the time. And there was God's tent in their midst. But later on, when the people of Israel came to live in houses and were settled in the land, it came into the heart of David that God should have a house, not a tent. A temple. But David didn't build the temple. Solomon did. Now, we mustn't get Stephen wrong here. Stephen wasn't saying that the temple was wrong and that Israel should go back to simply having a tabernacle of the presence of God. It's true that the tabernacle came about by God's initiation and that the temple came about by man's initiation. David had this idea. God never asked for a temple to be built for him. But notice how Stephen says it. The tabernacle, Stephen says, had been made as God directed Moses according to the pattern he had seen. Having received the tabernacle, our fathers under Joshua brought it with them, and they took the land from the nations God drove out before them, and it remained in the land until the time of David, who enjoyed God's favor and asked that he might provide a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. Even though the temple came about by David's initiation rather than God's, Stephen says it was a sign of God's favor towards David, which led him to ask that he might provide a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. The temple was initiated by man, but God graciously allowed it. And Stephen then, though, immediately follows those words by saying, however, the Most High does not live in houses made by men. And then he quoted the words from Isaiah 66, verses 1 and 2. This is what the Lord says. Heaven is my throne. The earth is my footstool. Where is the house that you will build for me? Where will my resting place be? Has not my hand made all these things? What was Isaiah's point? God is far too great to be confined to a house. And yet, that's what the people of Israel had done in their minds. They had adopted a view of the temple that was simply idolatrous. Many times when other nations threatened them, the people of Israel considered themselves safe because the temple of the Lord was in their midst. The prophet Jeremiah, in chapter 7 of his book, had warned them. This is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says. Reform your ways and your actions, and you will live in this place. Do not trust in deceptive words and say, this is the temple of the Lord. The temple of the Lord. The temple of the Lord. The reasons why the armies of their enemies came against Israel was because Israel had been unfaithful to the Lord. And when you've been unfaithful, what you need to do is to confess your sin, to repent, and to reform your ways. Instead of doing that, Israel listened to those who told them that everything would be all right because they had their temple in their midst. The temple of the Lord. The temple of the Lord. The temple of the Lord. But God went on to tell Jeremiah that it wasn't the one who said, all will be well, we have the temple in our midst, that he esteemed. This is the one I esteem, said the Lord. He who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. By the time of Jesus and the apostles, the temple had become so elevated in the worship of Israel to a position far above what God had ever intended that it was nothing other than a symbol of false religion. You might remember how Jesus encountered this error when he was talking with the woman at the well in Samaria. Which mountain is the right one to worship God at? Is it the Samaritan temple at Mount Gerizim or at the temple in Jerusalem? Remember Jesus' answer? Believe me, woman, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. And yet a time is coming and has now come when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. That's pretty much the same as God had said through Jeremiah. This is the one I esteem. He who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. Stephen was pointing out how the temple had been elevated among the Jews in such a way that the true worship of God had been abandoned, and what was being practiced was not what God had intended. And as the book of Acts unfolds, we begin to see just how important the correction that Stephen gave was to the spread of the gospel. God wasn't going to be restricted to the temple worship in Jerusalem. The gospel would go into all the earth and reach the Gentiles. And they wouldn't have to come to Jerusalem to worship him. Wherever people put their faith in God's Son, God would be there among them. Solomon, at the dedication of the temple, had said, "But will God really dwell on earth? The heavens, even the highest heavens, cannot contain you. How much this temple that I have built." Stephen wasn't speaking against the temple as the false witnesses had accused him of doing. He was putting the temple in the position it ought to have had in the religious life of his people. He was calling the Jews to remember that God rules over all, and that not the earth or not even the heavens can contain him. No less a temple made by human hands. Congregation of Christ, it's all too easy to take something which in itself can be good and useful regarding the worship of God or the Christian life, and to elevate it to a position by which God's glory is lessened. The Jews of Stephen's day needed to hear the words that Stephen spoke about the temple. And so do we. The spread of cathedrals and church buildings, or even the increase in the size of a church's number, isn't necessarily the same as the spread of the true knowledge of God and of Christ. God cares far less about buildings and human innovations in worship than man does. And it's because of our sinfulness that such things are prone to become idolatrous. Remember that God had once had Moses made a bronze serpent in the wilderness so that those who were bitten by the snakes could look to it and be healed. And in John's gospel, it says that that serpent that was lifted up on the pole represented Christ. It pointed the way to Christ through whom we would receive forgiveness for our sins. But the people fell into idolatry concerning that serpent. And in the time of Hezekiah, he had to break it into pieces. The gospel was ready to leave Jerusalem and to go forth into Samaria, and from there to the Gentiles. And Stephen made sure his hearers knew that God wasn't tied to a temple or to human forms of worship. The new wine of the Spirit will be put into new wineskins. The gospel's come to us. Let us worship the Lord in the new way of the Spirit, always giving glory to Him. Let us not turn the worship of God into an institution, serving ourselves and robbing Him of His glory. Let us bow in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we confess that even in our worship of You, it's possible, Lord, for us to worship You other than You've commanded in Your Word, or without the heart being in it, or to fall into superstitious use and just repetitive use of things, Lord, that are good in themselves, and so to be participating in a kind of idolatry. Oh, thank You, Lord, for the warning from Your Word, from Israel's history, and what Stephen pointed out, Lord, to the leaders of the Jews in his day about what they had done to the temple and the tabernacle and how they had turned it into an idol. We pray, Father, that You will help us to worship You purely, and that You will help us to truly worship You with our hearts. Lord, may we not be like those who come and bow before You, or just think that we can give You an hour on Sunday morning and then everything is well. We've given the deity His due. Oh, Lord, what a pagan way of thinking. Oh, Lord, as Jesus Himself said, You desire Your worshipers to worship You in spirit and in truth. Forgive us, Lord, when we've fallen short of that. And we pray that You'd help us truly to magnify You and glorify You, Lord, as in a way that pleases You, for You are worthy. And may all the glory go to You. Lord, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.